Now, Peter is developing the theme of a life that proclaims Christ's excellence. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, he's told the people he's writing to who live in what we call Turkey now, northern Turkey, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So this is about living as God's people, maintaining an honorable conduct among the Gentiles, as Peter says in verse 12 there of chapter 2, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So the context here is largely about Christians who are suffering, Christians who are being persecuted innocently. They're suffering because they're Christians. They're innocent of ill-doing, and much of Peter's letter, not all of it, but much of it is in that context. So he's giving Christians instruction on how to live in an environment where you're likely to be persecuted. And he's saying, look, if you're persecuted for doing righteous things, for being innocent, that's an honorable thing in God's sight. That's nothing to be ashamed of. God will bless you. And there's much more of this later on in chapters 3 and 4. So we see this kind of context. And the passage that we're looking at now in beginning chapter 3 is to be seen against that context as well. He specifically goes on to talk about submission to authority. From verse 13 of chapter 2, he's talking about submission to every human institution, government. Then from verse 18 to the end of chapter 2, it's about the place of employment, slaves particularly in that context. Now he talks to wives in the context of marriage, be subject to your own husbands. And then finally, verse 8 of chapter 3 for next time, he talks about life in the church, have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love. So most of chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, as you will see, is to Christian wives, especially of non-Christian husbands. And the implication is they are struggling and suffering because of that. He does have a very important verse addressed to Christian husbands as well. But he's talking to wives, because it must have been fairly common then, as indeed it's not uncommon now, of course, for a wife to be converted and the husband not. And that happens today. What happens if a husband was converted then, and indeed now, very often the wife and the children would follow. This is why so many people say, look, evangelize men. If you evangelize the men, you're likely to get the family. You go for the children or the wives, you're not likely to get the men, really. You might get the children, you might get the wives, but you go for the men, and you will win the family, more often than not. Not necessarily, but it happens. And of course, it was even more so in the kind of society that one was thinking of. But if a wife is converted, well, it could well mean that her husband would not follow. And so Peter is addressing wives in this difficult situation. Now, just before plunging into the text, I want to say two things. There are two pillars of Christian marriage. Two pillars of Christian marriage. And it certainly seems in verse 7 that when Peter talks to husbands, he's talking to husbands of Christian wives. The context of verse 7 is really to a Christian marriage. But we want to see that there are two pillars of a Christian marriage. The first is faith. The first is faith. That a Christian husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life. Do you see that phrase towards the very end? That wives, he says, your husbands, your wives are heirs with you of the grace of life. Okay? So a Christian husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life. It's a beautiful phrase. And that, of course, sadly, is not true where your spouse is not a believer. And that's the tragedy. And it's so important, young people, that you marry a Christian. It's so important you marry a Christian. Because the deepest, richest, happiest things in life you can't share with an unbeliever. You may have gone very well with an unbeliever, and sadly some young people get so taken in by friendships with good people, but they're not Christians. You can't share the deepest things, and you can't share eternity with them. It's no good hoping that your husband, your husband or wife's going to be converted. Sometimes happens, but it often doesn't. And it often drags the Christian down in their faith as well. So there is this importance about faith. You share eternal life and the gift of God's grace. You live in the same faith and hope and love. And the best of your inheritance is yet to come. Whatever trials and afflictions, as they do, come to every family, every married life over the years, what difficulties you go through, what struggles you have, that if you share the same faith, you are looking forward to a glorious eternity. Not as husband and wife, because there is no marriage in heaven. So, okay, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? There's heirs together of life, but you're not husband and wife in heaven. You're closer, actually. You're closer than that. You're heirs together of life. You're closer than being husband and wife because you share this glorious inheritance. And that gives you hope. So what Peter's saying here to husbands and wives is to be remembered in that context. But the other pillar of the Christian marriage, faith, is love. I couldn't resist this comment from Robert Leighton, who is a 17th century Puritan. I quoted him before in this series, and he got a wonderful commentary on 1 Peter. Robert Leighton says this: "The common spring of all our duties," he says, "in marriage, on both sides, as husband and wife, must be love." Right? Yeah, you don't think of Puritans talking like that, do you? But they did. They are profoundly loving people, you say. He says that's, and he talks about that special married love which makes them one. And it will infuse such sweetness into the authority of the husband and the obedience of the wife as will make their lives harmonious, like the sound of a well-tuned instrument. Whereas without that, being so entirely bound up as they are in all things, they cannot escape frequent contests and discords, which is a sound more unpleasant than the jarring of untuned strings to an exact musical ear. There you are. So love then is the essence. Love is the prime duty, he says, the basis of all. So faith and love then, these foundations of a Christian marriage. Now we'd look at the passage and we talk about duties. And one thing, just as a general principle, to note is that both Peter and Paul, when he gives instructions on marriage, which he does, of course, in Ephesians and Colossians in particular, they talk about duties, and that's important. The Bible talks about duties, not rights. We're very right-oriented these days. What are my rights? I'm a victim or something like that. That tends to be the outlook, and therefore I've got more rights than you. But the Bible talks about duties, and Christians should look on their own duties, not first in relationships, not their rights. So firstly, the Christian wife, and then the Christian husband. The Christian wife. Four things that Peter says. Firstly, be submissive to your own husband. That's fairly straightforward. Be subject to your own husband. Your own husband, not to men generally. Important. All authority over people that other people exercise has to be justified. No human being has a natural authority over other people. You only have authority over other people if it's justified. And in certain contexts, like government or in a church, for example, eldership, or if husbands and wives, there are different spheres in which authority is exercised. And it's very much you have authority, a structure in a marriage, and that the wife is to be submissive, be subject to her own husband. God has put husbands in that authority, but he's not to claim authority over other men's wives, and she's not under a duty to obey anyone else's husband. Unless, of course, he has authority over as an employer or something else like that, but that's a different context. So a Christian wife is to be subject to her own husband. And one could spend a lot of time expounding that, and I probably have done at different times in the past, but I don't want to say too much today about this. One realizes in a marriage of faith and love that will rarely be a question of obeying commands or commanding to be obeyed. Most decisions are reached in a context of discussion and consensus. But ultimately, the husband does have to shoulder responsibility and authority, and the wife should accept that, not to obey if it involves sin, but otherwise to accept his lead. And if you think he's wrong, well, hopefully you can tell him, but still he has to take responsibilities for leading. So it is the picture the Bible gives. It is always, there's always these authority structures, and we shouldn't be embarrassed about these very unpopular words like authority, which the world doesn't like today. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of this church, the body, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then he goes on, of course, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. So it's always very balanced. But this is the picture. So there is that basic statement. The second point here of the four on the Christian wife is the power of a life, the power of a life. A holy life is powerful. Wife of an unconverted husband, you can witness to your husband. He, Peter is saying, does not obey the word. And the word that he says there, does not obey, suggests more than simply not being very interested. It suggests there is he's unpersuaded, he's even antagonistic to the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 8, it's the word that's used about disobeying the word. They stumble because they disobey the word. So it's a fairly resistant attitude to the word. And so Peter now gives a strategy to wives to avoid constant conflict and possibly mistreatment and violence. And maybe the husband won't want the wife to go to church or even forbids them. Maybe he makes life difficult for her in 100 ways. Maybe he's a violent man. What is a Christian wife to do? Well, don't bend his ear with a sermon every mealtime. I think that's what Peter is saying. You don't walk into trouble. He assumes, presented the gospel. The man knows the gospel because he doesn't obey it. So one assumes he knows it. And she's done something to make it known to him. So Peter isn't advocating complete silence. I've seen some silly Christian posters occasionally around that say, preach the gospel, sometimes use words. I thought, oh dear, it's so ridiculous. We need to preach the gospel, or we need to use words. Right? People need to know it. But what Peter is saying here is that the Holy Spirit can use the example of a well-lived life to water the seed sown, to impress upon the husband that this gospel is not just religious claptrap or old wives' tales. It does change lives and changes lives and marriages for the better and the happier. As Paul instructs slaves in chapter 2, verse 10 of Titus, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So he's telling slaves who are fairly powerless in the Roman world to adorn the doctrine. And that's really what he's telling the wife to do. Adorn the doctrine that you have spoken. Well, how are you to do that? In particular, two things. Be respectful and pure. Right? Respectful. The word literally means fear, but it means a deep respect. It could involve the fear of God. Respectful could mean fear of God, but it's more likely here in the context to be respectful of her husband. So she's to adopt an attitude of respect for the one whom God has placed in authority over her. Not servile cringing, but honoring him. And that's not at all easy when your husband isn't very worthy of respect, and there are husbands who are pretty vile creatures and who you wouldn't say, reserve much respect from anybody. But nonetheless, this attitude is to be instilled in Christian wives. For the time being, God has put you in this relationship. And this is how she is instructed to respond to her husband, to respect him. And she is to be pure, and that means morally, sexually faithful, yeah, but also somebody of integrity, honest, open, reflecting the holiness of God. It's a word that's used quite a lot in the New Testament. Paul says that older women are to train younger women, for example, to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. Very similar phrase to what Peter uses. Timothy, as a young pastor, is told that he is to keep himself pure. The things that the Philippians are to value include whatever is pure. Think on these things. So it's really a picture of that which reflects God, an innocence in life, an openness and honesty, as well as moral purity. So then you have these two points: be submissive to your husband, and the second one is the power of a life. You can't guarantee your husband's going to be converted, but they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives. The third thing is true beauty. This is in verses 3 and 4. Now, the Bible is not blind to visible outward beauty, we are told. Abigail in 1 Samuel 25 was an intelligent and beautiful woman. Esther was renowned for her beauty, the queen of the Persian king. David was a handsome, good-looking man. But what it does teach, the Bible, is that such beauty is fading and fleeting. Proverbs says, charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So you don't make an idol out of outward appearance. It perishes. You're foolish if you invest in something that won't last. Rather, imperishable souls should cultivate imperishable beauty. That's the principle. Imperishable souls should cultivate imperishable beauty. Imperishable is a favorite word of Peter's. He uses it of our inheritance in chapter 1. He uses it of the blood of Christ again in chapter 1. He uses it of the seed of the word in chapter 1. So imperishable is something that Peter likes. And here, it's that we are to, a woman particularly is to adorn herself with the imperishable beauty. So develop inner beauty, not outer. Outer beauty is a gift, and it's not to be despised. It's a lovely thing. When I was traveling in Sri Lanka in one of these tuk-tuks, there was a tuk-tuk in front of our car going through a town in central Sri Lanka, and they always have got wonderful mottos and things written on the back of them. And on the back of one of them was, beauty is only skin deep, but it's a useful accessory. So I thought that was... And so, you know, one doesn't despise these things. We're not to cultivate ugliness. There's no sense. Some dour Christians tend to cultivate, you know, ugliness. Look how much we despise the things of the flesh. Well, no, that's not really the Christian attitude. There are also people, of course, who love outward beauty. And again, you see this in other cultures. They just love vivid colors, and they make a big issue of wearing things that are very attractive and very colorful. And we might say, oh, it's a bit showy. But actually, to them, it isn't. It's just totally natural. They're not conscious of it. They're not necessarily, it's not done for a matter of pride, but they see it all in perspective. But so you have to be aware that this isn't just a question of, outward ugliness against outward beauty. It's far more a question of an attitude of your heart. That what do you really value? What you must aim at, whatever your approach on outward things, what you must aim at, your priority, is the beauty of the inner being. Okay? Be an inner beauty queen, right? Not an outer beauty celebrity. And so you don't focus on braiding of hair, which in the Roman times could be really elaborate, or the wearing of gold, you know, bracelets, bangles, charms, rings, earrings, the whole lot, overwhelming, just for show. And special and elaborate clothing. He's not forbidding hairdo, jewelry, or inner clothing, but it's the excess, it's the obsession, it's the focus on these things, as if these things were really what made you as attractive as a person. It's a preoccupation and absorption with these things, which often mean extravagance and self-centeredness. But what do you do? How do you cultivate inner beauty? Well, two things, again, says Peter. A gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Do you notice that? Visible beauty is precious in the sight of men, perhaps. But in God's sight, there's something more precious. That's an inner spirit. And the thing is here, value what God sees as precious before what man sees as precious. That's the central point, really. What does God see as precious? And it's to do with the heart. David was a man after God's own heart. That's what God valued. However strong, good-looking, gifted David was, it was the heart that counted. And here you have a gentle and quiet. Well, I don't think this is saying Christian women must always be introvert, timid, and mousy. Because you can be an extrovert and still have a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle means meek and humble. Not pushy or self-assertive, might one say. Quiet is to be someone who's content in God. You're not an aggressive person. You don't lack control when you're irritated, perhaps amongst people or circumstance. So there's a kind of peacefulness about this inner being. And this is what is to be cultivated. And you can imagine that in a difficult marriage or in a split marriage, or that would be important for a wife to learn. And I think Peter possibly has as much concern for her safety and her well-being as he does for the salvation of the man. Because clearly what he's saying here is wise living for a woman in this context. And it's God who sees, though, it's God first and foremost who sees this type of inner heart as precious. Now, men too, of course, should be gentle and quiet. The word meek is used of Jesus himself. He was meek. The same word is used of Jesus. He was meek. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, meek and gentle. So it's a very widespread Christian quality. Meekness, which is humility. But the point is that wives, look at what's spiritual. Look at the inner beauty. It's imperishable. It will never end. It's precious to God. And his opinion counts more than any man, including your husband's. And I think we would also say this, in the long run, it will be that which is truly attractive to your husband. More than physical attraction, more than braids, hairstyles, jewelry, and clothes. Probably cheaper for him as well, actually. So, imperishable and precious to God. Those are the important things that are what you should concentrate on. Men, we need to look at those same things ourselves. The fourth point is biblical examples. And he gives one, Sarah, and you might not have thought that Sarah would be the most obvious. As intriguing why he chooses Sarah. Because even in the context, you might have noticed, even in the context of Genesis chapter 18, Sarah calls Abraham Lord. That's the point that Peter wants to make. After I'm worn out and my Lord Abraham is old, shall I have pleasure? It's just that phrase. But she's saying it in the context of unbelief. And she's laughing at what the Lord has already said. And she's actually lying. She says, I didn't say it. Well, yes, you did. So here is Sarah in the context of lack of faith and not being very truthful. And yet, Peter commends her for that one phrase. So she's not perfect. And maybe that's Peter's point. She's a sinner, yet she gets this one thing right. She respects her husband and she calls him Lord or Master. But the thing is, she does that where it matters most. She does it in her own heart. She is talking to herself. She is overheard, but she's actually talking to herself. Now, normally, it's in talking to ourselves that we express contempt for others, isn't it? It's in talking to yourselves that you say something rude about somebody. That's so-and-so. You know, a disrespectful wife might say that of her husband talking to herself. But in her heart, Sarah still, despite her lack of faith in the promises, and she expresses respect for Abraham. So it's interesting that despite her obvious humanity and weakness, she gets this right. And that's the point that Peter wants to make. She has a deep-rooted respect for Abraham. And if Abraham is your father, as we are told in the New Testament he is, of every Christian, the spiritual father of all those who believe, then Sarah is your mother. If you do what is good, and you don't fear anything that is frightening. So you do what is good. You don't follow Sarah in everything. But you're not intimidated. And I think what that phrase, it's a rather strange phrase, you do not fear anything that's frightening. He's probably saying don't be intimidated into abandoning your faith. Hold to your faith. Hold to your faith and respect your husband with a gentle and quiet spirit that is precious to God. So hold firm and do good. Develop inner beauty. And I think that there are practical instructions here that can apply in any context, in any age, in any generation. But then the last thing, just very more briefly, is the Christian husband. The Christian husband. He hasn't got so much to say to Christian husbands, but what he does say is very foundational. And he's assuming here that his wife is Christian. So the first thing is be understanding, right? Live with your wives with knowledge, literally, in an understanding way. What kind of knowledge? Well, you needn't limit it. Fundamentally, spiritual knowledge. Surely that's the most important for a Christian husband. Spiritual knowledge. You're the spiritual head of the home. Right? You lead that home in the discipleship of Jesus Christ. That's hugely important. It's a huge responsibility. And you need to know, therefore, what that demands of you. What your shared faith requires. What your love for your wife requires. Leadership. Prayer. Setting moral standards. Setting spiritual atmosphere in the home. Bringing up your children. Yours is the first responsibility as a parent to set the spiritual values in that home, even though maybe most of the practical upbringing of children, particularly as they're young, will be done by the mother, and her influence on them will be huge. But you've got to set that leadership framework. And you've got to have knowledge then to do that. Emotional. Women are generally more emotionally sensitive than men, more easily moved with sadness or tears or grief or pain. They've got a stronger, hard pain threshold than men are, but in terms of actual suffering, their hearts are often tender. Personal knowledge, what is she like as a person? How well do you know her? Intellectual, what does she believe? What does she think? Physical knowledge, the issues that women face. So there are all kinds of levels of understanding here. But I think the spiritual must be foremost if you're going to do your duty as a Christian husband. And then what are you supposed to do? Well, she is supposed to respect you, but what are you supposed to do? You are to show honor to the woman, to value, cherish, and respect her as the weaker vessel. Yes, physically, pretty much always. Emotionally more sensitive, but possibly also simply as a wife, because as a wife, she is in that position of subjection, simply by virtue of being married to you. So be sensitive how you use your authority, how you exercise what God has given you in your marriage. So be understanding and show honor. And the third thing, remember your shared spiritual inheritance. They're heirs with you, this is where we began, of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So life in Christ is by grace, and there's a God who hears prayer. And he is interesting, isn't it? He's saying here that our relationship with God is impacted by our relationship with people. If things aren't right between you and your wife, if you're not treating your wife properly, it has an impact on your prayers. That's a staggering thing. Okay? Now, is Peter here speaking about the prayers of the husband or the joint prayers of the husband and wife? I think it's probably likely that he's speaking of the husband's prayers. It could be the joint prayers of the husband and wife. But if he is somebody who is not showing honor to the woman, then you suspect he probably isn't praying with her anyway. So there wouldn't be a question of joint prayer. So I think it's a question of that here it's his prayers are particularly those that are going to be hindered. And that word hindered is like cutting into a roadway. You imagine when we've seen some of the great storms, a river suddenly breaks open a road and turns up the tarmac on a road, and a road is suddenly cut off and the road is blocked and you can't get from A to B. And that's the word that might have been used in that kind of context. So it really is quite a violent word, that your prayers, the route to heaven for your prayers would be hindered by your mistreatment of your wife, your failing to treat her with sensitivity and honor. So Peter then says, remember your shared faith. Remember God's grace to you in Christ. The heirs with you of the grace of life. Grace is a gift, right? The blessings of your shared election, your redemption, your adoption, your justification and sanctification, future glory, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship in the Church of Christ, resurrection to a new creation. All of these far more wonderful than what we go through in this life. And we do go through tough things at times in this life. There's enormous pressures on Christian marriages today because of the increasingly antagonistic world in which we're living, pressures on young people, pressures on children, pressures through schools, pressures on with legislation, and life to be being a Christian is not going to get any easier. But you look forward with your Christian wife to what is ahead of you. And men especially, remember in your prayers, remember your own prayers, prayers with your wife, prayers with your family. Treat your wife with understanding and respect so that nothing will hinder those prayers. Make life as happy here as you can for your wife. I don't think that's a bad summary of what Peter is saying. And prepare for a future in heaven when you'll be closer even than as husband and wife you are now. So may God grant us wisdom in these things.